1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's exhorting the young pastor to bring order to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, again, is in present-day Turkey, and Timothy has to deal with the false teachers that have crept into the church and preserved the gospel. As we were ending chapter 1 last week, we saw Paul charging Timothy to wage the good warfare. We talked last week how that war is a spiritual war that's fought not with carnal weapons, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Prayer is such a huge thing, and that's what he segues into as we go into chapter 2, the idea of praying for everyone. The men, be men who pray, and the women, as we get into the rest of chapter 2 next week, be those that, again, are set apart for the glory of God. And so the purpose of the letter is to set things in order in the church in Ephesus, and we can easily apply it to our day, how the church should run and how God wants his people to operate. So as we jump into chapter 2, it starts off, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Therefore, as he comes to this conclusion, in light of the command to fight the good fight, to earnestly contend for the faith, Paul exhorts Timothy to pray. When Paul talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, after he speaks of the armor of God, after he speaks of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, he ends that whole section by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is huge, and as we get into this chapter, we're just going to see it magnified all the more. Warren Wiersbe, quoting the late Peter Denica, said, "Much prayer, much power. No prayer, no power." Prayer was as much a part of the apostolic ministry as the teaching of the word. We go to Acts chapter 6, we're watching the church grow, and we see the apostles themselves say in Acts 6, 4, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So that's the apostles. We're going to give ourselves continuously to, number one, prayer and the ministry of the word. It's funny, in today's preaching, it's turned around completely. It's like you put in so much time to prepare what you're going to say and how much time is really spent in prayer, in all honesty. It's one of the most important things that we can do because the battle, again, is in the spiritual realm, and prayer is key to all of that. There's power in prayer. Because it's taking place in the spiritual realm, there's power to change lives. I don't know how God does it, but he does it. In all honesty, I attribute me coming to know the Lord through my mom's prayers. I know my mom and dad prayed for me. There's something about a mother's prayer, though. You know, a mom is just faithful to pray and pray and pray. And for 5 years, she prayed for me. And I don't know how God did it, but I don't know if he just orchestrated the circumstances in my life or helped me to see things through a different lens. I know he won't take our will from us. I know it's still, I believe, our choice whether we accept Christ or not. But situations changed in my life to where I got to the point where I wanted Jesus in my life, and I attribute that hugely to my mother's prayer. So prayer can do powerful things. And as we pray too, I mentioned this last week, it changes us. When we go before the Lord and we're praying for a situation, and let's face it, oftentimes our earnest prayers are when there's crisis in our life. And we go before the Lord, we're pouring our heart out before the Lord. And I think it's often in those times that he speaks to us and helps give us a different perspective on life. But notice how he says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all." And Kenneth Wiest, quoting expositors, said, "It is as if Paul said the most important point in my exhortation concerns the universal scope of prayer." First of all, the most important thing here is the issue of prayer. I exhort, first of all, notice that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He mentions four things. Actually, I read that there are at least seven different Greek nouns for prayer in the New Testament, and four of them are mentioned right here. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, some commentators, like the Bible Knowledge Commentary, will say, well, you shouldn't put a whole lot of weight in to the distinctions between these. Perhaps one is simply building upon another, but there are distinctions that are there. Supplications, that's like the request that we have, and that's usually, you know, the body of our prayer. God, I need this. I need your help. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray about the big things and the little things, because nothing's big for God, right? So he wants us to bring all of our requests before him. So there's supplications, and then the word prayer is kind of the general term for communicating with God. And when we pray, it's important to remember that we're not only talking, we're also listening too. Because like I mentioned, it's in those times that I believe God speaks to us. And as a young Christian, you might be wondering, well, should I expect for him to audibly speak to me? No, I don't think it's audibly, but I think it's him bringing to our remembrance, let's say, passages in his word. Let's say we're in prayer and we're coming before God, and maybe he brings a scripture that I'm going to bring up in just a moment, Philippians 4, before us. Be anxious for nothing. And all of a sudden we remember, hey, God is the one who's in control. And we start applying what he's laying upon our hearts. And so if we've got ears to listen during that time, and that's the important thing, isn't it, about hiding the word of God within our heart so that he can bring that to our remembrance. So prayer, the body, really, of communication between God and man. And supplications, prayers, intercessions. Intercessions, oftentimes, we think of that as of interceding for someone else, which is obviously something that we do. My friend needs your help, and I'm lifting up this person because he has this disease, and I'm praying for him. Intercession, absolutely. But there also speaks here of just the close communication that we can have with God in that area. Notice how it caps this off in this section here with giving of thanks right here. His exhortation of primary importance is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, he goes right in to talk about for the leadership in their government, for kings and all who are in authority. For Paul, it was the Emperor Nero, and it would be the kings and the governors. For us, it's our president. And we're exhorted here to pray for our president. We're not only exhorted to pray for him, but notice, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what is there to give thanks for? Now, maybe not, but maybe some of you are thinking that way. But when you think about it, you have to realize that when, could things be worse in our country? Yes, they could be worse. So there is something to give thanks for. One of the scriptures, and it follows the same model, is Philippians chapter 4, that speaks about our prayers before God. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, here it is again, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This was my life preserver a number of years ago. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes God uses a scripture and he just lifts it off the pages of the Bible and speaks to your heart and encourages you and comforts you. Be anxious, anxiety. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And again, oftentimes when we come before the Lord, it's because of crisis that's happening in our life. That's some of our most earnest prayers. So don't worry about anything, but rather in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, let me ask you again, in the midst of crisis, when the bottom has dropped out of everything in your life, what is there to be thankful for? You know, am I supposed to be thankful for the crisis in my life? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying, be thankful. What is there to be thankful for when there's a crisis? For some people, I mean, it could be a lifelong crisis. It could be a terminal disease that you find out you have. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a financial issue, which, let's face it, those things don't last as long as our lives. But is there anything to be thankful for, no matter how bad life gets? Absolutely. There's Jesus. We can always be thankful for him. There's God's love seen in Jesus. And what that does, I believe, what it did for me is it gave me a different perspective on my crisis. You see, once I started searching for something to be thankful for, I realized that God loves me and that because of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and because I put my faith and trust in him, when I died, I was going to go to heaven and I would be with him forever. And this crisis in my life right now would be gone. It would be over. It gave me an eternal perspective. When we're in the midst of our crisis, oftentimes that's all we can see is the problem that's right before us. But when we take a step back, and the way that I took that step back was by God opening up this scripture and showing me you need to be thankful. Well, what is there to be thankful for? Well, be thankful for Jesus. And all of a sudden I saw that, hey, as bad as this is, it's going to end. It's going to end one day. And so all of a sudden, still bad, but there was peace that came into my life because there was hope. And notice what that scripture says. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Going to guard your emotional state, the craziness that's going on in your mind. It's going to be that sentry that protects you. And it all comes about, I think, by having the correct perspective. The peace that you should never have. You're going through such a difficult time. How could you possibly have peace? It's the peace that surpasses all human comprehension. And for me, the way this fleshed out in my life was God just bringing that scripture and saying, hey, Steve, be thankful. And as I started looking, I got a different perspective on it. So prayer, it's huge here. And the element of thanksgiving within prayer is huge as well. It's actually the Greek word eucharistia, the Eucharist. That's the Greek word behind that. It means to express gratitude for benefits or blessings. We might say the attitude of gratitude that we have as we're going through the difficulties of life. Now, notice he says that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, it's important, I think, especially here in chapter 2, to point out what's meant by the word men. It's not saying pray for all the guys, forget about the girls. It's the Greek word anthropos, and it means a human being, for all of humanity. You're supposed to be lifting up everybody, both men and women, and it carries its way through the first 7 verses. But when we get to verse 8 and 9, it's going to change. In verse 8, when it says, I desire therefore that the men pray, we have a different word, and it means specifically a male person. When we get to verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves. It's at that point that he's focusing in specifically on men and specifically on women. But at this point right here, where he's saying that prayers and giving of thanks should be made for all men, it's talking about humanity at this point, and it will carry that through as we go through these first 7 verses. And the point of why we do it in verse 2 is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Can you guys see this fly up here? It's not driving me crazy yet. I just want you to know that, okay? You'll see when I start picking up my Bible and start beating the podium to try and kill it. Then it's driving me crazy, okay? To pray for the kings and those who are in authority that we might live in peace. You know, as we look at our country right now, and we see the risk of our freedoms, our religious freedoms, the risk of those being taken away, I don't think we're really worried about our lifetime. I think we kind of feel that we'll make it through our days. But isn't it true that our concern is for our children and our grandchildren, should the Lord tarry? What's going to happen to this country at the rate that it's going? And the idea here is to pray for our leaders that we might live in peace. Well, what should we pray for? Well, we should pray that they come to know Jesus. Can you think about that? If the leaders of our country, if our senators in California, if our governor truly came to know Jesus and governed, lived their lives and sought to govern according to the word of God as we see it, can you imagine what our state would be like? It would be much different, wouldn't it? Can you imagine what our country would be like if we were governed by the men and women that are in office if they truly were surrendered to Jesus and seeking to follow the word of God. It would be amazing. We would live a quiet and peaceable life. That's the idea that he's pointing here. So we can petition and we can vote and we should, but we need to pray. That's the idea. We need to pray because there's power in prayer. And God does amazing things. You're familiar with that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, where God said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we take that, and rightly so, and we apply it to our lives, and we think, God is for me, he's not against me. We can apply it because we see other scriptures that would back up the nature of God that way, where he said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we can take that verse and apply it to our life. But Jeremiah 29:11, when you look at the context of that, it's within a letter that Jeremiah wrote to captives that are over in Babylon. You see, Israel for centuries was turning away from the Lord, and finally God allowed his hand of judgment to come upon Israel. God placed his name in Jerusalem. He had the temple of Solomon built in Jerusalem. That's where Israel would come and worship the creator of heaven and earth. But the Babylonians came in and began to destroy Israel. And they did it over a 20-year period. They came first in 606 BC. They took a number of people into captivity along with a lot of the wealth. Daniel, as a young teenager, was one of the ones that were taken into captivity. Daniel grew up in Babylon. His whole ministry was over in a pagan nation. In 597, they came back and they took Ezekiel, again as a young man, into captivity. Ezekiel's ministry was over in Babylon. Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem. He's the one that saw the death of his nation. In 586, Jerusalem would be destroyed and Solomon's temple would be leveled to the ground. This is right after 597 when this letter in Jeremiah 29 is written. So Daniel has been taken with a lot of the nobles. Ezekiel has been taken with a lot of the people and a lot of the wealth. And there's prophets over in Babylon, Jewish prophets, that are telling the people, God's going to rescue us. He's going to take us back in the space of within 2 years. He's going to take us back into Jerusalem. We're going to be back in our national homeland. And Jeremiah writes this letter to tell them, those are not true prophets of God. He writes this letter and says, you guys need to build houses and you need to plant vineyards. You need to have children and you need to let them marry because you're going to be over there a long time. You need to increase and not diminish. You're going to be over there for 70 years. And this is what he said in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. He said, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You know, it's very similar to this right here. Let prayers be given up for all men, for kings and those who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. Pray for your pagan leaders so that you can live in peace, because you're going to be there for quite some time. And they would be there for 70 years. But God went on to say, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the context. You're there, you're suffering, but there's coming a day when I'm going to bring you back into the land. And so while you're there, pray for the leadership. Pray for the peace of that place so that you can live in peace. And herein is the idea right here. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for them so that God's peace might be in our lives, in our families. And again, I think the key to that is our leaders coming to know the Lord. For he goes on to say in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men, anthropos, human beings. He desires all people. Again, that's the idea in these first seven verses. He's not talking just of men and not women, but all human beings. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that people know him through faith in Jesus Christ. We see that throughout the scriptures. He wants people to be saved and forgiven for their sin. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His desire is that all be saved. He's not willing that any perish, but all repent. What does it mean to repent? It actually means to turn. You're going your way, which is against God, and he's calling you to stop going that way, to turn and begin to go his way. So repentance isn't just going, well, I'm sorry that I did the wrong thing. No, it's stopping what you're doing and starting to do the right thing. So that's his desire. That's his will. And it's not just seen in the New Testament. You know, what is the heart of God? Do you think God created some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell and he could really care less? Do you really see that as the nature of God? I don't see that at all. In the New Testament, I don't see it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, God's heart on the matter is that people come to know him, that people come to have the knowledge of the truth, repent of their ways, and come into a relationship with him. And that's through faith in Jesus. God sent Jesus to this earth to bear the judgment that I deserve and that you deserve. And when we put our faith in him, we put our trust in him, we begin a relationship with him, don't we? And we have that guarantee of going to heaven and having eternal life. When we think of eternal life, we think of endless duration, don't we? That we're going to exist forever. Well, everybody's going to exist forever, you know? You're going to exist either in God's presence or without God. You're going to exist either in heaven or hell. What makes heaven heaven is the fact that God's there. What makes eternal life is Jesus and a relationship with him. Check this out in talking about eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Isn't that neat? This is eternal life. It's not just endless existence. It's not just quantity of life. It's quality of life. That speaks of relationship, doesn't it? That they may know you, that they may know you, experientially know you, and Jesus Christ, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christianity is about a relationship. It's about coming to God on his terms, and in coming on his terms, our sin is forgiven, and we begin a relationship with him. And so we come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus is not only the truth, he's also the way. And so again, backing up so we can get this in context, Paul's exhorting Timothy, tell the people to pray so that you guys can live in peace, for this is good and acceptable. God desires all men to be saved. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We see what God's desire is, that all be saved, and then we see God's way for us to be saved. There is one God and one mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity. How can you reconcile a sinful humanity and bring sin into the presence of a holy God? That humanity has to be cleansed of its sin. And so Jesus is the mediator. He's the go-between. There's a neat verse in the book of Job. You remember Job is one who was an upright man before God, but he lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. And then he's got three friends that are telling him it's all his fault. It's because he's a sinner. That's why all this has happened to him. So you read through the book of Job and you find Job's crying out before God and desiring an audience with God. If I could just go before God and I could plead my case, God, I've served you and everything. But how can I, as a mere man, go before you, a holy God? And it says, he says in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, he said, for he is not a man, referring to God, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. There's nobody who can grab a hold of God and grab a hold of me and bring the two together. But praise be to God, there is a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who has done just that. He has laid hold and brought us into the very presence of God by dealing with the issue of sin that's in every one of our lives. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Man speaks of his humanity, that he came from heaven to earth and he became a man. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, or the NIV says, according to his human nature. It was in becoming a man that Jesus was able to bridge the gap. For in becoming man, he was able to lay his life down for our sin. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. And yet we see him being born in Bethlehem. Some people misunderstand and think, well, he was just a man, but a really good man or a really great prophet. But the Bible teaches that he's God, that he came from heaven to earth, and the reason he came was to lay his life down for our sin. He came to be the mediator, to bridge the gap, and the way he did that was bearing the judgment that we deserve, because the Bible tells us we've all sinned, and the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death, an eternity separated from God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, looking at the New International Version, speaking of Jesus, it says, who being in very nature God. You see, our nature is that of a human being, a Homo sapien. We're not a dog. We're not a dolphin. We're a human being. Jesus' nature is that of deity, who being in very nature God. That's who he is. That's his essence. That's who he's always been and who he always will be. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Well, what does that mean? He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's not like, well, I never think I would be really equal with God. Well, it's saying that he's God, who being in very nature God. The idea of his equality not something to be grasped is something he didn't have to clutch onto, those divine attributes. But he could empty himself. The Greek is kenosis. This is known as the great kenosis passage. He emptied himself of what? His deity? No, he couldn't do that. That's who he is. He is divine. He laid aside his divine privileges, being worshipped by the angels, being everywhere at the same time. He laid that aside as he did what? As he clothed himself in humanity. Notice that. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Can you see it in that verse there? That he, by his very nature, he is God, but he became a man. Why did he do it? Well, it says he humbled himself and became obedient to death. The correct reading really is obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to his heavenly Father. He was obedient to his heavenly Father all the way up to and including death, even the humiliating, excruciating death upon the cross. Why did he die? He died to bear our judgment. You see, God is not only loving, he's not only love, he's also just. If God were just to forgive us because he's love, he wouldn't be just. We've sinned. The soul that sins shall surely die. That's the penalty for that. If God just said, well, I'm love and I forgive you, his justice wouldn't be satisfied. It would be like if somebody killed a loved one of yours and he went before the judge and the judge said, I'm a loving judge. I'm just going to forgive you. No penalty. You would go, that's not fair. And rightly so. That's not fair. He deserves punishment. And so God's justice is satisfied through the substitute. Not us dying and bearing the judgment, but the substitute, the one who would come and die in our place. God instituted that. We see that back in the sacrificial system of Israel. When Israel would sin, they were required to go get an animal to be sacrificed. And that was the whole idea that God was introducing. It's his law and it's his provision for man to be forgiven. It's amazing when you see it. It's logical why Jesus is the only way for us to be able to come to God. It's the only way our sin can be forgiven because it's the only provision God made. If man could be made right with God any other way, Jesus didn't need to die. And so that's why, even though people will say, well, there are many paths to God, it's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therein is the gospel message, that Jesus came from heaven to earth to bear my judgment and your judgment. What does God require of me? To put my trust in Jesus, to receive him as my Lord and Savior. It's not about me trying to be good enough. It's about me receiving the one who is good enough, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once a Christian, he takes our life and he turns it into what he wants it to be. That's where the good works part comes in. So as he gives his desire that all men be saved, and then the mode for how to be saved, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, he specifies in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's as if your child was kidnapped, and the kidnapper contacts you and says, okay, you can have your kid back if you give me the ransom money. And you pay forth the money and you get your child back. That's who Jesus is. He's the ransom. He's the one that paid the price. He's the one who laid down his life so that you and I can be brought back to God. The word ransom means what is given in exchange for another as the price of his redemption. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Oh boy, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Hey, Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy, you're there to set things in order in the church. Primary importance, pray for the leadership. Pray that they might get their life right with God so you guys can live in peace. Pray that they might get saved because this is God's desire and this is the way you get saved. Through the mediator, the one who gave his life as a ransom. Paul said in verse 7, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." He says he's a preacher, he's an apostle, and he's a teacher. It's like a three-point sermon there, isn't there? He's a preacher. He's one who heralds forth the truth of the King. He's an apostle. One, literally, who is sent. We would think of an ambassador, one who's sent with authority to speak on behalf of another. And he's also a teacher. You know, a lot of our doctrine that we have is through Paul's letters. Do you realize that? I mean, we're not only going through 1 Timothy now, but we're looking back and we're pulling up on the screen scriptures out of books that he wrote. God used him in that way. He was an apostle by the commandment of God. And God used him to speak his inspired, divinely inspired word through him. What an amazing man, you know? A man, as we looked at over the last couple of weeks, who was so adamantly against Christianity. He tried to destroy it. And the passion that he had, remember as we talked about that? The passion that he had to destroy Christianity, God is using that and focusing it in the arena of building up Christianity. So God used him to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the good news. The good news that Jesus loves you and me, and he laid his life down. And that's what we focus on today. Once a month as we come together, we receive the elements of communion. It focuses on the fact that Jesus died for us. He gave his life as a ransom in order to usher in the new covenant, to be the mediator, the go-between between a sinful humanity, now forgiven through faith in Christ, and a holy God. So as we prepare our hearts right now, I just want to lead us in prayer. And if you've come out and you've never come to Christ and asked Jesus to forgive you, now's the time to do it. Because he sees our hearts. He came here and he wants us to have our life right with him. As you see, it's God's desire. It's his will. And so respond to that, I pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can be in your word here today and that we can see that you have paved a pathway that we can walk down simply by faith to be able to come into your presence and enjoy that quality of life now as we look forward to that quantity of life throughout eternity. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have never come to you through faith in Jesus, that they would surrender their lives to you today. And I pray for those, the majority that are here, who have come to you, that you would just encourage them and that you would remind them of how much you love them as we receive the elements of communion, that we recognize that though salvation is free, that it costs you so very much. And I pray that as you touch our hearts, Lord, that you would just build us up to be able to be the men and the women that you've destined us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.